17, verses 6 through 10, as we continue our study of Jesus' high priestly prayer, that last great prayer for the disciples. We saw in verses 1 through 5 that Jesus is praying for the glory of the Son and of the Father. In 6 through 19, he then prays for his disciples. He says in verse 9, I am praying for them. And who are they? Well, they already identified them back in verse 6, the people whom you gave me. I'm praying for them. I think we all know what it is when somebody says that they're praying for us and the kind of encouragement that brings. Somebody comes to us and says, I'm praying for you. Better yet, when they say, I'm praying for you every day. Perhaps even more encouraging if it's a particularly devout minister or a godly theologian of some note and says, I'm praying for you, and I'm praying for you every day. We're very touched by that. We're moved by that. To know that they have that kind of concern for us. And in addition, just the consideration of the efficacy of those prayers, what that might mean for us. Well, here Jesus is praying aloud in the disciples' hearing, and he hears them praying for them. And he declares aloud that he is praying for them so that they and we would know that Jesus prays for his people, so that we would know that he is interceding on our behalf, that this is Christ himself, the only begotten Son of God, who is co-eternal and co-substantial with the Father, the one with whom the Father is well pleased and who hears his prayers, that one is praying for us. And so this passage is full of encouragement for us, but we need to note as well there's a somewhat unsettling particularity to it. In addition, as we look down at verse 9, I'm praying for them, for those whom you have given, but he also then says, I am not praying for the world. So on the one hand, he's praying for the disciples. On the other hand, he's not praying for the world. How are we to understand that? Well, let's just look at it under two major headings. The first of which is long, the second one is relatively short. But number one, Jesus prays for his disciples. Let's look together at verse 6. I have manifest your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. I have manifest your name, that is, your identity. The name represents the person. I have manifested your name to them. What was the name that he manifested to them? Well, the name Father. That's not the name by which God made himself known in the Old Testament. There was the name that is represented by the four consonants, YHWH, typically translated capitals LORD or capitals GOD in our English translations. That was the name by which he revealed himself in the Old Testament. He did not reveal himself by the name of Father. In the New Testament, Jesus teaches us to call God what? Father. He's manifest that name, Father. That's one of the reasons why I think it's unnecessary to try to revive God's ancient name. There's been some movement in that direction in recent years, the ancient name being Jehovah or Yahweh. That's not the name by which Jesus taught us to call upon God. He taught us to speak of God as our Father. And it's of that that Jesus refers. I've manifest your name to the people whom you gave to me out of the world. Yours they were. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. He repeats for a second time. And they have kept your word. So there are two criteria by which Jesus identifies his disciples. Number one. So under this old category of he prays for the disciples, number one, the disciples are those who have been given by the Father. Looking again at verse 6, he refers to the people whom you gave me. He refers to the again, saying, they were yours. Now, that's a curiosity. What does that mean, they were yours? When were they his? When were they the Father's? And then the Father gave them to the Son. But when were they the Father's? Well, this is reaching back into eternity. They were always the Father's. They were the Father's when the Father determined in eternity that he would have them to be his people. They are a definite people, a particular people, a known people. And he chose them to be his people. And then he gave them to his Son, this same people. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 1:4 that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We're told again in 2 Timothy 1:9 that the purposes of God in Christ for us originated before the ages began. The prophet Jeremiah, 31st chapter, 3rd verse, says we've been loved with an everlasting love. This is not a love that originated in time. This is a love that originates in eternity. We were foreknown, foreloved, loved ahead of time, loved from eternity, identified as such. There is a particular love of God for his people that originates before the foundation of the world. And it's to that that Jesus is referring. He says, you gave them to me. This repeats what he'd already said in verse 2. And he says it twice now in verse 6. And he'll say it again in 17:24 and in 18:9. So five times in a relatively brief span, he refers to his people as those who were given to him by the Father. You gave them to me. In other words, we belong to the Father and to the Son. Now, what would be the point of all this? To say that you were the Father's people, and he then gave them to me, and now you're my people as well. I think the point is security. I think the point is the safety of the disciples. Remember, these are very troubling times for them. They are dismayed. They are disappointed. They are discouraged because they know that Jesus is soon to leave them. He's going to depart this world. He's warned them of that. And so they are very, very unsettled. And what Jesus is doing is, and he will continue to do it through this prayer, is he is reinforcing their security. And by the way, they are not the last generation to find events to be unsettling, to be discouraged, to be dismayed by events as they are unfolding. They were not the last. Every generation of believers has found themselves, not quite in exactly these circumstances, but nevertheless have found themselves in discouraging circumstances. And so Jesus is referring to them as those who were given. And we've seen this theme before, and we've seen it before in connection with security. For example, John 6:37, Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Do you see the note of security? Father gives them, they do come to him. When they come to him, they stay with him. They're not going to be cast out. They're not going to be lost. They're safe. They are secure. Those whom the Father gives cannot be lost. John 6:39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. What's the point there? Security, safety. Of all whom the Father has given, I will lose none of them. They cannot be lost. They are secure. We go to John 10. We see the same thing. Jesus speaking of his sheep, whom he calls by name, John 10:3. Then in verses 27 and 28, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. They're wrapped up in my grip, and nobody's going to be able to break that grip. They are safe. It gets better than that. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. Note the word given again. These are the ones given to me. And the Father is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. In other words, the disciples of Jesus are wrapped up in two pairs of omnipotent hands, and there's no one who will be able to pry us out of those hands. The point here is this obvious, the security of the disciples. They are secure. They are safe. They cannot be lost. They will be saved. How secure are these given ones? They are as secure as the Father's eternal decision to have them. And then the immediate point is that they're covered by Christ's prayer. They're not only given by the Father, but they are the subject of his intercession. They're covered by his prayers. So that we believers, we can be sorely tried. And we can be tempted, and we can stumble, but we will not fall. We will not fail, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:35. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is ours in Christ Jesus. It's impossible. It cannot be done. It will not happen. We are safe. We are secure. Jesus always lives to make intercession on our behalf. We are covered by his prayers. And you'll remember Jesus' prayer sustained Peter. He said, Peter, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, but I will pray for you, and that will be enough. The prayers ensure the recovery of Peter and ensure that Peter will be restored, that Peter will not be lost, and neither will we be lost as we are covered by the intercessions of Christ. And Jesus is praying out loud so that we would know that. So that we would know that we're safe and secure as those given by the Father to the Son. So, number one is disciples are those who have been given. Number two, they are those that have kept God's word. So look at the second part of verse 6. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. What's that mean? It means that they have believed his word, and they have obeyed his word, and followed his word, and cherished his word. So that they're not only a people that are given, but they are also a people who have kept. It's a very kind designation, by the way, because you will know from our reading through John's gospel, they've been very inconsistent, very irregular in their faith, questioning, wondering, doubting. Jesus has just warned them in chapter 6 that they were about to scatter like sheep, so that they will respond to the persecution that's coming in a very disappointing way. They will abandon him. So this is a very kind designation. This is how Jesus sees the disciples. He overlooks the failing. He overlooks their cowardice. He overlooks their inconsistency, as he does for us as well. And he says, no, these are those who have characteristically obeyed and believed and cherished and followed my word. Continuing in verse 7, now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. So that, in other words, everything about me, you recognize the divine origins of my teaching and of my mission and of me myself. Everything about me is from you. Verse 8, he explains further, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Seven times in John's gospel, Jesus identifies his words as the Father's words. These are God's words. And Jesus is commending them in verse 8 because they have received his words as God's words. I have given to them your words. The words that you gave me, these are the Father's words. And how have they responded? They have received them. And they have come to know the truth, and they have believed those words. This is the mark of the disciple. The mark of the disciple is one who has received Jesus' words as God's words. These are reliable words. These are trustworthy words. These are infallible words. These are inerrant words. These are divine words. These are God's words. They can be relied upon. We can be certain that we have universal truth, absolute truth. Why? Because Jesus' words are God's words. God, the creator God. God, the God of providence. The one true and living God, the one who has created all things and is sovereign and ruling over all, who is the ultimate reality and the ultimate source of all that is real and true and right and good, these are his words. So again, what's he doing? He's encouraging the disciples. He's reinforcing their security and safety. You can build your life on these words. You have a foundation upon which to live. You're able to distinguish right from wrong and truth from error. You can set out on the right path. You have the confidence because these are not just opinions. These are not something that I just made up. These are not claims that are false. No, I have come from the Father, and I have brought the Father's words to you. So you can have every confidence. Jesus is one who came from. So not only 7 times in John's gospel does he say that his words are God's words, 14 times he says that he was either sent or came from the Father. And the disciples believed it, that he had come from the Father, that he was sent by the Father. In other words, Jesus is not like the other prophets who were delivering God's words. That's not something unique to Jesus, that he was the source of God's words. It's that he himself was from God as well. Not just his words, but he himself. He spoke earlier in this prayer of the glory that he shared with the Father, that they had shared together from the beginning. So how reliable and dependable is this word of God? It can be, we can hold to it in spite of the fact that maybe only a few of us believe it. We can rely upon it even if the opposition is severe that we face when we bring our lives into conformity with it and what we believe and what we practice. Even though we are few, even though we are scorned, even though we are mocked, we can have every confidence. Why? Because the one who brought these words was sent. He came from the Father. He shared glory with the Father. He is the Son of God and God the Son. And these words are God's words to us. So every confidence is justified. And back to the point, these are those who have kept God's word. So that there's the human and the divine part of their identity. The divine part is they were those who were given by the Father. They were the fathers in eternity. They became the sons in time. They're given. That emphasizes the sovereignty of God. On the other hand, there's the human responsibility side of this. They are those who kept, who believed, who received, and who have known Jesus' identity and mission and teaching. To be from God. Verses 9 and 10. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And will be glorified in them as they continue to believe and keep your word and obey. And serve, they will be able to bring glory to me. All right, so that's point number one. Jesus prays for the disciples. Point number two, he does not pray for the world. So verse 9, again, I am praying for them. I is emphatic and them is emphatic. I am praying for them. Who are them? For those whom you have given to me, for they are yours. The present tense is being utilized here. That indicates this is the characteristic thing that Jesus does. He prays, he's constantly praying for his disciples. We constantly are being covered by his prayers. And yet, he says, I am not praying for the world. World is emphatic as well. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world. There's this sharp distinction that's being made here. There are definitely two groups. They are antithetical to one another. There are those who are given, who keep his word, and then there's the world. There's this emphatic sense of two entirely different categories of humanity. What's the meaning? Well, you can't miss, right through the whole passage, you can't miss the predestinarian note. Go back up to verse 2. You have given to the Son authority over all flesh. There's all humanity. There's the whole world. To give eternal life to all whom you have given him. So there are those who have been given who are drawn out of all flesh, out of all humanity, out of all mankind. Two groups. There's all humanity, all flesh, and then there's those whom were given by the Father to the Son. Two different groups. Look back at verse 6 again. I have manifest your name to the people whom you gave me. What's next? Out of the world. Again, two distinct groups. There's the whole world, and then there's this chosen people. There's this particular people. There's this identifiable people. Distinctive people that have been chosen out of the world. Verse 19 of chapter 15, I chose you out of the world. So there are two distinct groups. There are the people that Jesus prays for, who are the people that were given to him, who keep his word. And then there's everybody else. Then there's the whole world for whom he does not pray. Out of which he chose the ones for whom he does pray. So what's that mean? Well, it means, for one thing, that there's harmony between Christ's work of atonement and his work of intercession. There's harmony between his passion and his prayers. For whom does Christ die? He dies for his sheep. Back to chapter 10, which we just read several verses from, he calls his sheep his own. He calls them by name, John 10:3. He knows them, and he lays down his life for them. John 10, verses 14 and 15. See, there's a particular people. He knows them. He names them. He knows their names. He knows exactly who they are. For whom does, well, if that's for whom he dies, who is it for whom he prays? The same people. The ones for whom he dies are the ones for whom he prays. Well, let's go further. What does that mean? Well, there's a sense in which the world cannot be prayed for. It can be converted, but then it's no longer the world. So the world can only be prayed for in the sense that the world can be converted and no longer be the world. The world, as the world per se, is not prayed for. Jesus goes on in verse 21 to pray in that sense. Jesus says, I ask that they may all be one, just as you are, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. There he's praying for the world, but not the world as the world, but as the world that will be converted. That's the sense in which the world can be prayed for, is that the world will no longer be the world. Verse 23. The same. It continues in that same theme. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. He's praying them out of the world. So that's the sense in which he does pray for the world. It's for the world to be converted and no longer be the world. John 4:42, he's the Savior of the world. God so loved the world. John 3:16. So we can speak of God's love for the world and its organic unity, But that love for the world is manifest in rescuing worldlings out of the world so that they're no longer of the world. That's what we see here. So there is an irreconcilable tension that we need to recognize, that we find all throughout the Bible, between the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. On the one hand, we are responsible. Responsible for what? To keep God's word. To receive and believe God's word. To believe in Jesus' divine origins. He is the Son of God and God the Son. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite is grace. Emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. That's the mystery of the incarnation. And we're responsible to keep that word and receive that word and believe that word. We're responsible for that. And yet we are secure. We're as secure as the Father's decision in eternity to have a people. His eternal decision to have a people and to then give those people to the Son. And the Son and to then atone for their sins and wrap them up in his prayers so that they are protected and preserved. And that is a tension that the Bible does not relieve. It just affirms those two characteristics categorically, and it never attempts to reconcile the two, and neither should we. God is sovereign, we're responsible. He predestines, and yet our decisions are meaningful. So let's go back to what is the primary point of all this. These are unsettling times that we're living in, are they not? People are worried. People are concerned. The concern continues. It's been going on for weeks, and it will continue for more weeks to come. People are thinking about eternity. People are thinking about life and death. They're being reminded constantly of the brevity and of the uncertainty of life. So what is the message here to such? The message is to turn to Jesus. If you want to be secure in a time of uncertainty, if you want to be safe in these unsettling times, then you need to turn to Christ. You need to believe what he teaches. You need to believe as he reveals his identity. You need to receive his words as God's words. That's where security is to be found. It's to be found in Christ. It's found in becoming one of his own, becoming one of his children, becoming a member of his family, a part of the household. That's where security is. You don't know how long you're going to live. You don't know how much time you have on earth. None of us knows that. Life is brief and life is uncertain. That's a guarantee. The only thing of which we can be certain is its uncertainty. We can be certain of that it is uncertain. What is certain? What can we have confidence in? What can be certain of? We can be certain that Jesus was sent by the Father. We can be certain that he came from the Father. We can be certain that his words are the Father's words. And we can be certain that those who believe those words, who receive those words, who keep those words, will be saved. That's the question every one of us wants to answer, isn't it? What will happen when I die? Will I go to heaven? Well, Jesus' prayer indicates exactly what will happen. There's the world. I want to be out of that realm. There's the world that has rejected Christ, and Christ has rejected them, and he won't pray on their behalf. And there are those who have been saved and rescued out of the world. And going back to the forerunner of Jesus' ministry, John the Baptist, his message to humanity remains true today. Flee from the wrath to come. And this is the language of the Apostle Paul as well. He rescues us from the wrath to come. So how do I find stability, safety, security, confidence, certainty in this world? It's only to be found in Christ. Everything else is uncertain. The well-being person, my personal well-being is uncertain. The well-being of my family is uncertain. The well-being of my nation is uncertain. All those entities will one day pass. Jesus is the rock, and he likens building on his words to building on a rock. And he likens building anywhere else to building on sand, on that which is unstable and will not endure. And so the message here, it's just like the message everywhere else in the Bible, which is what? Come to Jesus. Put your faith in Christ. Turn from your sin. Put your faith in him. Bow the knee to his lordship. And in doing so, you will know that you have eternal life because you've believed and received his word and you've kept it, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we encounter in your word and from Jesus himself these deep, deep mysteries. And we pray, O Lord, that we would receive them and that we would believe them and that we would know them and that we would keep them. And so, O Lord, we pray that you will open our hearts so that we will understand and then receive Jesus' words as the rule of life for us. And may they take deep root in our hearts and then spring up and bear fruit for eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We sing our closing hymn, another hymn of the Ascension, Hail the Day That Sees Him Rise to His Throne Above the Skies. Number 290 in the hymnal.